Let's pray. Loving God, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it is living and active, sharper than a two-edged sword, penetrating even to divide soul and spirit, joints and marrow, judging the thoughts and the attitudes of our hearts. So we pray that your word would do the work in each one of us this morning that you would have it do, so that what we know not, you would teach us, what we have not, you would give us, and what we are not, you would make us. For we pray in Jesus' name.
Amen.
So we are in week 3 of our Epiphany sermon series, Manifestations of Glory, which, as I said in my opening remarks, is looking at how the glory of God is manifested in the person and work of his son, Jesus. Right? As we read in the opening of John's gospel, and the word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. And so this morning, I want to look at how this glory is manifested in Jesus's first miracle at the wedding of Cana, as described in verse 11 of our gospel reading, when John writes, Jesus did this, the first of his signs in Cana of Galilee, and revealed his glory. So let's start with that word sign. Now, I know I don't need to tell you this, but signs can be very useful, can't they? Right? Signs can be useful, especially when we're traveling in unfamiliar territory. Right? Signs can tell us the way to go. They can tell us the time of a certain event, what train to catch, where the bathrooms are located, how to get help in an emergency. Signs can also give a deeper meaning to something that we're looking at. And so what I mean by that is an historical landmark, for instance, like Fort Henry, can be quite interesting to look at. However, a sign explaining the background and the historical details and the significance of the site can make the experience even richer, can it? It can bring us to a depth of deeper understanding of what we're looking at. Now, conversely, a lack of signs can cause a multitude of problems. Think of those times when you've been driving around a strange city looking for a parking garage, or when you've run through the mall looking for the washrooms. Although signs are supposed to convey information and direction, sometimes the message can be a little bit unclear. Consider these examples. A sign in a laundromat reads, automatic washing of seams. Please remove all your clothes when the light goes out. Or a sign on the door of a washroom in an office building. Toilet out of order. Please use floor below. Or a sign over the reception desk in a veterinarian clinic. Be back in 5 minutes. Sit. Stay. And my personal favorite, on the back of a tow truck, we do not charge an arm and a leg. We want toes. Now, you know, I've actually seen some pretty confusing signs outside church buildings too. Like, don't let worry kill you. Let the church help. Or Sunday sermon topic, what is hell? Come early and listen to our choir. Now, you will be happy to know that this is not the kind of sign that John is talking about in verse 11. Simeon, the Greek word here, actually means miracle, sign, token, mark, indication, or wonder. I'll say those again. Miracle, sign, token, mark, indication, or wonder. And so throughout the New Testament, this word sign is used to denote a sign or a miracle that serves as a divine indication or an attestation of God's glory. It often refers to miraculous events that signify God's intervention and authenticate his messengers. In John's gospel, these signs that we read about, they're not merely miracles, but they carry a deeper spiritual significance, pointing to the truth of God's message and to the authority of Jesus himself. Now, according to John, it's through this first sign that Jesus' glory is revealed. And the context, I think, of this story is important. John chapter 2 opens with these words. On the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Now, there's a few things I need to highlight here that I think are easy for us to miss. Number one, that phrase, third day. It tells us that this was Tuesday, right? It's counted by the Hebrew week, which begins on Sunday. Now, we're used to having weddings on Saturdays. Why did I marry you two on a lovely Saturday afternoon, didn't I? We're used to weddings on Saturdays. But the third day was commonly chosen as a wedding day in ancient Judaism because it was only on the third day of creation, as recorded in Genesis 1, 10, and 12, that is said to be good twice. So go read that in Genesis 1. The third day of creation is said to be good twice. Therefore, the Jews consider Tuesday, the third day, doubly blessed. So what better day to get married than a doubly blessed day? Now, this wedding being on the third day, I think, is significant because it also foreshadows Jesus' resurrection, which also happened on the third day. No, not the Tuesday, but the third day. The second thing I want to highlight is that we see Jesus doing two important things here. First, he sets his seal of approval and his affirmation on marriage. Right? He sets his approval and his affirmation on marriage as a sacred institution uniting one man and one woman forever by blessing this particular marriage in this tiny little village with his presence. And indeed, if you were to look at the opening words in the Anglican marriage ceremony, we refer to that. Jesus has set the importance of marriage out by his presence. Secondly, we shouldn't miss the fact that Jesus actually attended a party. He attended a party and he celebrated. Because in those days, the celebration of a wedding was an elaborate affair, even more so than today, typically lasting at least 7 days. And sometimes even longer. The third thing I want to point out is in verse 2, where we're told that Jesus was invited to the wedding with his disciples. Now, the dual subject there, with his disciples, there's Jesus and his disciples, two people in the subject. The dual subject gives us the impression that the invitation went to both, right? Went to Jesus and the 12. However, in the original Greek, there's only a singular verb here, meaning Jesus alone was invited. Think about that. Only Jesus was invited. This leads scholars to believe that Jesus, the invited guest, came, but he was accompanied by his disciples who actually crashed the party. Right? This would explain why they ran out of wine. Right? There's a bunch of uninvited guests that no one had prepared for. And what we need to understand is to run out of wine was a major social faux pas at that time, a huge source of embarrassment for both families. And the bride's family could actually sue the groom's family because it was such an embarrassment to run out of wine. And so whether it was because Jesus brought 12 of his closest and uninvited friends or from some other reason, things were definitely not going well at this wedding. And the tension was beginning to mount. And so, to avert this catastrophe, Mary, Jesus' mom, who obviously felt some kind of responsibility to prevent the embarrassment, turned to Jesus in desperation. And wringing her hands, like you sometimes see me doing at the front of the church, wringing her hands and taking Jesus aside, she whispers in an anxious voice that they're out of wine. What are we going to do? She cries. This is going to be an utter disaster. And in responding to his mother, Jesus' words take us right to the heart of the gospel. Right? His response takes us right to the heart of the gospel, telling us in verses 1 to 5 what Jesus came to do, and verses 6 to 11 what Jesus came to bring. Right? What Jesus came to do and what Jesus came to bring. I want to look at these two things briefly this morning as we reflect on how Jesus' glory was revealed in this first miracle at the wedding in Cana. So first of all, what Jesus came to do. So Mary lets Jesus in on this impending scandal in verse 3. And Jesus' response has had biblical scholars and biblical readers, I'm sure, like all of us, utterly perplexed ever since. Woman, what has this to do with me? My hour has not yet come. It seems like, the first part is okay. Like, what? This isn't my problem. Like that, I can get my head around that. But then my hour has not yet come. It seems like a non sequitur. It doesn't fit in. What's going on here? And notice how he addresses her. Not as mother, not as mommy, not as ima, which is the Hebrew word for mother, but woman. Now, when we read this, this might sound abrupt to us. It might even sound a little rude. However, it's not quite as antagonistic as it sounds. In fact, New Testament scholar D.A. Carson argues that the word mom, our English word mom, might be a good modern equivalent here. What we need to understand is there's no lack of respect in Jesus' words here, right? Jesus was without sin. He would never disrespect his mother and break that commandment. No disrespect here. He's not being curt. He's not being dismissive when he says to Mary, woman, what does this have to do with me? But what we do need to see is there's some distance here. And this is important to note because there's a reason. Here, at the very beginning of his ministry, as he enters into the public work of redeeming sinners, sinners like me and you, Jesus is beginning to distance himself from the old family ties. As though to say to Mary that while these bonds of family are still important, they must no longer constrain or control him. No human agenda, no person, no matter how precious to him, will be permitted from now on to direct the course of his ministry. Right? Instead, his life's ministry will be governed by a different set of concerns. Now, it's interesting to note that the only other time that Jesus addresses his mother in John's gospel is in John 19:26, when he's hanging on the cross. And again, what does he call her? He calls her woman. Think about that for a minute. Here at Cana, at the beginning of his ministry, he first revealed his glory, and again at the end, at Calvary, where that glory was climactically and fully revealed in his self-giving love, Jesus speaks to Mary as woman. Now, we shouldn't miss the ancient promise from Genesis 3:15 here. The promise that said that one day the seed of the woman would come and crush the serpent's head. Right? Mary is the woman, and Jesus is the seed. And so when he says to her, woman, what does this have to do with me? He's not just distancing himself from her, but he's pointing out that his role isn't simply that of the dutiful son toward a loving mother, but of a promised savior before a sovereign God. Jesus' words here, woman, what does this have to do with me, actually come from an Aramaic idiom that literally translates, woman, what do you and I have in common over this particular issue? Right? What do you and I have in common over this particular issue? In other words, he's letting Mary know that she's anxious about a social faux pas at a wedding. However, his concerns are altogether different and of far greater importance. Right? Even as his ministry begins, Jesus' whole focus is turn to a different crisis. Right? Not the comparatively petty crisis here over wine at a banquet, but the great climactic crisis of his life. A time that he refers to here as his hour. Now, as we saw in our Advent and Christmas series, this reference to Jesus' hour is a phrase that we find throughout the Gospel of John. Right? And every time we see it, it always points to the cross. And so, for example, in John chapter 13, we're told that Jesus, in the upper room on the night of his arrest, washed the disciples' feet. Right? He does this to show them that what he came to accomplish on their behalf was the profound cleansing that only a servant utterly given over to the accomplishment of the will of God could perform. And John prefaces this whole episode with these words. Now, before the feast of the Passover came, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of the world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. Right? That's what this expression, his hour, means. Right? It was the hour appointed by the Father in which the love of Jesus for sinners would reach its fullest expression. It was the ordained hour of his departure, the hour of crucifixion and death, the hour where he would shed his blood and make us fully clean from the stain of sin. And this, right, this is where Jesus' attention rests that day in Cana. Here in John chapter 2, verse 4, at the beginning of his ministry, Mary is talking about wine at a party, and Jesus is already focused on the cross. The hour, he says, is not yet, but it's coming. The picture I think we get here is of a man wholly dedicated to the will of Almighty God, completely resolute in his determination to follow the plans of the Father. Right? The hour has been set. There was an appointed time. It would be the hour when his glory would be most fully manifested. It would be the hour when he would be lifted up. However, not in the adulation, praises, and esteems of the crowd, but rather on a Roman cross, stripped, beaten, reviled, and rejected, bearing shame and scoffing, sealing our pardon with his blood. Right? This was the great work that he was given to accomplish. And so he's telling Mary here that he would do nothing, that he would take no steps toward that goal before the hour had come. I hope you're getting what I'm saying here. I hope you're picking up what I'm laying down. The central focus of Jesus' entire life and ministry, from first to last, was the accomplishment of the plan of the Father in the Father's time. And so picture this. Right, as he sits at that wedding dinner at Cana in Galilee with his family and his disciples and his friends around him, and the sounds of laughter and joy and revelry and dancing engulfing him, he gazes down the long road and he contemplates that hour. Right here in the celebration of a marriage, in the little village of Cana, Jesus is already looking to Calvary. When friends and family won't celebrate with him, but will utterly abandon him. And the sounds of joy and celebration will be replaced by mockery and insult and the hammering of nails. He's utterly focused here on the cross. Right? That's why he came in the first place. That's what he came to do. So let me ask you, if the cross was Jesus' great preoccupation, even here at the beginning of his ministry, what is your great preoccupation? Is the cross of Christ at the center or the periphery of your life? Is Christ crucified so familiar to you that you rarely, if ever, dwell on his atoning work? No longer finding yourself being drawn back again to the foot of the cross, to the nail-pricked hands, to the spear-pierced side, to sit and weep for your sin, and then to stand in joy, to praise the Redeemer who gave everything to make you his. Right, from the very beginning of his ministry, the cross was already the focus of Jesus' mission. And it needs to be the focus of ours as well. Right? To follow, to trust in, and to cling to. Nothing could be more important for us today than that we follow the direction of Jesus' gaze as he sits here in John chapter 2. Right? We need to turn our eyes where we already see him looking. We need to look to the cross where he bore our guilt and our condemnation. We need to look to that hour when he was beaten and rejected and crucified that we might be ransomed, healed, restored, and forgiven. Right there, his love was lavished on us. There, we were reconciled to God and adopted into his family. There our debts were paid and our guilt undone. There we won and held secure, where we were won and held secure in the embrace of Jesus. Like this is what Jesus came to do. He came to die to make you his. So that's number one. Those first verses show us what Jesus came to do. The next set of verses show us what Jesus came to bring. What Jesus came to bring. Now, the great thing is, despite his focus on his hour, despite that his hour had not yet come, Jesus is not indifferent to the problem at the wedding, right? And instead, he uses it as an opportunity to display his glory. And Mary certainly seems to sense that whatever his strange response to her question means, he does intend to do something because she tells the servants to obey his instruction, right? Do everything he says, she says to the servants. So obviously she's expecting him to do something, right? And Jesus in turn tells the servants to fill the 6 large water jars with water, right? To draw some of that water out and to take it to the master of the banquet. And John tells us that when he tastes it, he says, "You have saved the best wine for last. You have saved the best for last." Now, there's a lot we could say about that, but I want to move on. Notice who does all the work here. Who does all the action here? It's actually not Jesus, right? It's the servants. They get the jars. They get the water. They draw it out. They take it to the master of the banquet. Jesus does nothing. There's nothing to draw attention to him. Without a word, without any display, without any attracting any attention, Jesus performs this miracle. The very elements themselves becoming the silent commands of his will, and water is turned into wine. Now remember in verse 11, John says that this is Jesus manifesting his glory. But what we need to understand is this is Jesus manifesting his glory incognito. Right? This is Jesus manifesting his glory hidden. This is Jesus manifesting his glory behind the scenes. This is glory revealed in humility. It's not the glory of outward show, seeking to impress and to manipulate with demonstrations of raw power that we are all too familiar with in our own day. Right, what we need to understand here is that Christ's glory, the glory of Jesus, is always cruciform. The glory of Jesus is always cross-shaped. Right? Even here, in this first miracle, there is already an echo of the final demonstration of his glory when hung between two criminals with none of the trappings of outward majesty. At Calvary, Jesus' glory was most fully revealed, and those who were standing around him didn't see it. They missed it. Speaking of Jesus' humility at the cross, the German reformer Martin Luther said, "Crux probat omnia." You know what that means, don't you?
Sure you do.
Crux probat omnia. The cross is the test of everything. I love that. The cross is the test of everything. And so, test your motives. Is all your work, is all your ministry, is all your life for Jesus' sake, is it cross-shaped? Is it incognito? Is it self-effacing and Christ-exalting? Are you acting for the extension of your own influence or for the advancement of the honor and praise of Jesus? Are you doing this in a way that mirrors Jesus' self-giving service, taking the form of a servant, humbling himself, becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross? Is your work, is your life, is your ministry, are your relationships, is it all cross-shaped? Jesus lived a cross-shaped life. From its beginnings here in Cana to its climax at Calvary. And it's a cross-shaped life that we're all being called to as well. And notice the miracle itself, right? Water turning into wine. Right? I mean, Jesus didn't just fulfill a need here. Right, like all of his miracles, there's a sign here that we need to see and understand. And so the question is, what kind of a sign? What is it communicating to us here that Jesus turned water into wine? Well, in verse 6, John tells us that the 6 stone water jars, now our reading gave it in gallons, in liters it'd be about 600 liters. But those 6 stone water jars were for ritual purification. And there is a bracketed note in Mark chapter 7, verse 3 that tells us what this means. Mark writes, "For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they thoroughly wash their hands, thus observing the tradition of the elders." So Mark just puts this toss-off line in here, but it really helps us to understand what's going on with these 6 large jars. Right? Ritual hand washing before eating was a common required practice in ancient Judaism, especially among the Pharisees who followed every letter of the law. And you know, if you still go to Israel, I remember going into one of the bathrooms in a hotel that we were staying in, and there's a sink there where you can wash your hand. But beside the sink, there was a little jug so that Orthodox Jews could wash their hands with this jug and not defile themselves using the sink that someone like me would use. Right? So this hand washing is still central. And so these stone pots here, they were to be filled with water so the guests could all wash their hands properly before eating. However, they also functioned as powerful emblems, I would argue, of the whole system of Old Testament, Old Covenant ritual and regulation. Right? That whole system that governed and constrained the life of God's people ever since Moses came down from Mount Sinai. And so think about that for a minute. Those jars represent the old covenant, the old law, turning water that was set aside for ritual cleansing into mature wine for a wedding was an act of extreme significance. Something is being said here. Right? Like Jesus' baptism. We talked about this last week. Like Jesus' baptism, this moment in Cana was a pivotal point in redemption history. Right? It marked the beginning of the end of the old covenant and the coming of the new. Right? The inauguration of the kingdom of God. No longer would people need to follow a long list of rules and regulations like washing their hands to be made right with God. Through Jesus' finished work on the cross, people could be saved simply by coming to him in faith. Right? People were made right simply by faith in Christ. And so I used this phrase back in Advent in one of my sermons. It might be familiar for you. But the wedding at Cana shows us that Jesus is, again, the hinge of history. The hinge. And what I mean by that is everything pivots, turns, and moves on his appearing and his person and work. Nothing in this world, in this creation, will ever be the same now that Jesus has come and he will come again. The old system of ritual cleansing and purification has been rendered redundant. And in its place, a new age of joy, like a wedding celebration, has been inaugurated and ushered in, symbolized here by the best wine that Jesus willed into being. Now, the prophets of Israel spoke about this day. Right? They spoke about a day of messianic blessing in these terms. So for instance, this is Isaiah 25, verses 6 to 8. On the mountain of the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well-refined. And he will swallow up death forever. And the Lord will wipe away tears from all faces, and the reproach of his people he will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. Right? Isaiah prophesied this 700 years before. We see it beginning at Cana. We see it most fully realized at the cross. This is what Jesus is saying that he came to bring. The age of messianic joy. When he will wipe away the tears from our eyes. When he will take away our reproach by bearing our reproach himself. The cleansing that the water pots were meant to point to has now come in the person and work of Jesus. And his blood can make even the foulest soul clean. Right, his blood can make even the foulest soul clean. My soul, he can make clean. And so signs convey information. Exit, that sign tells us we go out that door if we want to exit. And similarly, Jesus' miracles were signs conveying information. They conveyed the truth not only about his supernatural abilities, right, turning water into wine, but also truth about who he was, why he came, and his unique relationship with Creator God. And understanding these signs are the key to understanding John's gospel, because John recorded them for a specific reason, that we might believe and have faith. And indeed, that's how our gospel reading this morning ends. We are told that as a result of what they had seen at the wedding, Jesus' disciples believed in him. But you know, John reminds us of this again at the very end of his gospel when he writes, "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written down in this book. But these are written so that you may come to believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that through believing, you may have life in his name." Right? In other words, John has recorded these signs with the specific purpose of pointing to Jesus as our Savior so that you might have life. Right? For John, the miracles of Jesus are signs of the new age and the new kingdom that Jesus is ushering in. The old being replaced by the new. Right? Saving the best for last. Jesus came to offer new wine, new water, new life. Jesus came to fill up and overflow, to bridge the gap between God and us, to knock down the walls which separate us, to repair what's been broken, to make all things new. Jesus came to fill a need. And like the wedding story, Jesus comes after we've filled ourselves with other things that can't satisfy. And he offers us the best, that which truly satisfies. The best being saved for last. A sign is only a piece of wood or metal if no one reads it. For a sign to be of any value, it must be read and acted upon. The signs John gives us in his gospel reveal the glory of Jesus. They call us to faith. They call us to trust in the one who can deal with even the most mundane of human problems. Right? The lack of wine at a wedding. And the many everyday challenges and problems in your life. Jesus did this, the first of his signs in Cana of Galilee, and revealed his glory, and his disciples believed in him. The question is, do you? Amen.